Wonder as you get your bulletins week by week, there are always details in anything that you get given out, some of which get passed over quickly and some of which we pay attention to. So I wonder how many people have paid attention to the food for thought today, because I had nothing at all to do with selecting it, but it could not be more appropriate for what we're looking at this evening. In these words of ambition, we'll see that as we go through. From Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it says, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part saviour of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you." Those are big and challenging words, aren't they? But when we think about the ambition that we see both in chapter 13 and in chapter 14, as we'll see when we go through, we have to say, we can sing nice songs, can't we? And we can say nice things to each other. But how much is Christ to you? It's not a children's case. Great, isn't it? If you were here this morning when all the children came out and a couple of us made glowing fools of ourselves, jumping up and down and things like that. Oh, it's all really nice. But you know that moment, I think it happens more and more as the weather warms up, when you wake up and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and everybody else is asleep and you wish you were, but there's just you. How much is Christ to you then? When there's nobody else to hide behind or nobody else to say, well, what do you think? How much is Christ to you? Because there are two sides of that coin presented to us in chapter 13 and chapter 14, as we'll see, but our title is Ambition. There's going to be an interactive moment any second now. I'm just saying that so you can swim back from the surface of sleep or anything like that you may be in. You will have to think and possibly speak. I'd like you to turn to someone near you and tell them, what is your ambition? Okay, you ready? Go. Right, that'll do now. Don't get overtaken with enthusiasm for it or anything like that. In the 1960s and early 1970s, there was a social commentator who used to get a lot of airtime. And his name was Malcolm Muggeridge, and he was an elderly, miserable man. He probably was. I can remember him being asked on a TV show, "Mr. Muggeridge, what is your ambition?" And he said, "Oh, I'm an old man now. I have no ambitions left." I was so glad I didn't know Lewis was going to read from Revelation there, but I'm so glad he did, because in Revelation we have this picture of the Lamb coming to his victory, the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and he leads his army in triumph, mounted on white horses. Once heard a man called Jeff Thomas, a great, great Christian minister, express his ambition. "It's mine as well. I'm happy just to hold the heads of the white horses. So long as I can be there as the Lamb comes into his victory." So what's your ambition? Give up your little ones, eh? And look to the Lord Jesus, because here is the challenge that lies within chapter 13. And as I say, I'm so glad that Lewis read that passage, because here the writer walks his readers through the land of promise. That's quite a thing to think about, because for how many generations has God promised this land flowing with milk and honey to Israel? He said, "You shall have cities that you did not build, vineyards that you did not plant." And all these great promises are in sight. And all that map work, really, that Lewis did for us. And I did wonder about putting a big map up on the screen and say, that's there and that's there and that's there. But this is not a geography lesson. This is simply to say that God has promised it and he has delivered it. All that waiting, all those generations of people who had said, will it be in our day that the living God brings us into the land of promise? And he's done it. And we read the Bible as if it's some sort of two-dimensional cardboard cutout puppet theatre, don't we? As if these were not real people, but they were. With all the excitement, all the fears, all the doubts, all the illnesses, all the issues that we face, all the excitements and the disappointments. And here they are, and they're in. Everything in chapter 13 is under this heading of verse 1. Joshua was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large areas of the land to be taken over. It's always a great encouragement, isn't it? You know, when the one who knows the end from the beginning says, you are very old. Some of us don't need to be told, do we? Yeah. But here, the living God has said numbers of times throughout the book of Joshua, the sovereign God, the strength of Israel, he says to Joshua, he says to the people around him, only be strong and very courageous. This man is very elderly. It's clear that he can't go out anymore at the head of the armies of Israel. And yet God tells Israel to be strong and very courageous, even in Joshua's old age. Why is that? Well, just look at verse 6 of chapter 13. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misparoth-Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I've instructed you. God has said, he will do it. It doesn't rely on the strength of Joshua. But Israel, in absolute dependence upon this sovereign God who's promised them, who's handed them over, if you like, the title deeds to this land, this promised land. Absolute dependence on God's power, but they must go and do it. It's not good enough to just sit in the land that they've already taken and say, well, we'll hang about a while until God does it. They have to go and do it. I was thinking, as I was preparing this sermon during the week, I can remember when I was 16 years old getting my first motorcycle. I was so pleased with that. I'd worked really hard. I'd had Saturday job, I'd worked evenings, I'd done all sorts of things, and I finally got this thing. I can remember having it in the garage at our house, and my mother having to come out to me at about midnight and saying, will you come in and stop sitting on that thing now? Because I was delighted. It was mine. Remember when Jill and I bought our first house? I'm walking round it and thinking, it's ours. It wasn't. It was owned by the Yorkshire Bank, I think, at the time. But Israel walks through the land with the title deeds of the land of promise in their hands. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through their mind? Today, even at this moment, everyone who loves and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ here, you have the title deeds of eternity with the Lamb of God given into your hands. Are you not pleased about that? Because if you're not, there are some questions to be asked. These chapters and those that follow are not like the early chapters of Joshua. There's no daring crossing of the Jordan here. There's no huge set piece battles. There's no marching round Jericho and shouting and being quiet alternately. There's just the ordinary, just the walking, just the seeing through of the everyday. Take the land. Do what I tell you. You see echoes of ourselves in that. We respond quite well, don't we, to the big challenges of life and of the spiritual life. That seems to be when Christians come together, when as individuals we say, we see the attacks of the evil one or the territory to be taken for the Lord, and we get quite excited about it, whether that's a 20s and 30s group, whatever that might be called, or maybe you could call yourself the older Lego group, or whatever it is. You know, we get quite wound up about that, but when God says, just walk through it, just get on with the everyday, with its disappointments, with its heartaches, with its areas of rejoicing, we don't do nearly so well, do we? And nor did Israel. We see, as the remainder of the book of Joshua unfolds, that just like us, the job was either half done or nearly done. And the seeds of the terrible times that would come in the very next book of the Bible, the books of Judges, are sown here when the tribes don't see it through. Look at chapter 13 and verse 13. But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. And as a result of the nearly done, of the not really seeing through what God has given them to do, as a result, I think, of a lack of confidence, not in themselves, but in the God who's already said, I've given it you. There's the title deeds. I will drive this people out. In that lack of confidence, the very people who would drag them into the ways of worshipping false gods, the very people who would work round the side and have them bowing the knee to Baal, the very people who would say, it's all right, don't get too serious about all this Christianity thing, they're there amongst them. And Israel are happy, in every sense of the word, to bed themselves down with them, because they don't see it through. Well, what about us? What about our town and our time? No, we're not called to drive people out. But we are called to live the everyday Christian lives that God the Father has given the very treasure of heaven to bring about. And they're often not exciting. And they're often not wonderful in that sense. There are often days when we wake up in the morning and, having given thanks that God has given us another day, we're thinking, oh, another one. What does God say? Walk through it. Get after it. God has given you eternity in title deeds and in reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we bring that a little more into the lives that we live? If you turn with me to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and if you come to chapter 3, could this be your ambition? Could this be where you walk away tonight? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find it on page 1180. The Apostle Paul speaking, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ. Is that what pushes your buttons and gets you up in the morning? Is it what carries you through the day when there are hard things to do? When you open your Bible in the morning and maybe you don't feel like it, or maybe you don't even get as far as opening the covers, do the words of God to Joshua, "I will drive them out," and the words of Paul to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ," and that brings something to you at that point? Back, way back, when we started our studies in Joshua, we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Isn't it easy to look in chapter 13 and say, "Oh Israel, why didn't you just do what God said?" And to sit on our 21st century complacency and say, "If we'd have been there with Joshua, we'd have gone out and driven him out." No, we wouldn't, because we can't even do it today. So what do we do? Have we the confidence that God has given us a certain promise? Because he has. He's given us a certain promise and a glorious inheritance. As we see in chapter 13, as it moves through this delightful inheritance of the tribes. If you remember, Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for a long time. They'd been in some pretty difficult spots. They'd been in places where, because of their disobedience, they'd been surrounded, almost consumed by fiery serpents. By times when they thought God had entirely forgotten about them, and now they come into the land, this certain promise, and they don't seem to follow it through. Time after time in chapter 13, they're reminded individually and together of what God had done. You come across those two kings as Lewis was reading it out in chapter 13. The wonderfully named Og. What a great name that is. Yeah. If anybody in your family is about to have a baby, don't call them Og, will you? Yeah. I'll be really disappointed if somebody doesn't. Sihon. So Og of Bashan and Sihon of Heshbon. These are descendants of the people that when Joshua and Caleb and the spies went into Canaan in the first place, as we'll see in a bit, Numbers 13, they came back and they said, "We can't go in there. Those are big guys. They're going to do us in." Richard and I were standing in a queue last night, and there was one of the biggest guys I've ever seen standing in front of us. Right? He was huge. It was a building with high ceilings. He had to bend down. When the spies went into Canaan, they came back and the people's heart melted, because they said, "There's giants there. We can't do it." Og and Sihon, descendants of those giants. And yet, under the leadership of Moses, the living God in the hands of the people of Israel had entirely wiped them out. The faith and determination of God's people, the stickability to see this through, has to be grounded not in the fact that they've achieved these victories, but that God has already done it. Could Israel alone have defeated those kings? Those were the really big blokes. Those were the fellows with immense armies and power and resources behind them. As Moses brought the people of God to the banks of the Jordan and he held them there while he drilled into their minds, he made sure they remembered what God had done. He held up these two kings and he said, Do you think God cannot do anything that he chooses to, who defeated these two kings, and indeed their pet soothsayer that they brought along, Balaam, to try and curse Israel? God turned it round so that he blessed Israel. Did they think that this God would fail them now? And yet Israel lives as if, well, that's a possibility he might do. And we don't want to see it through. Do we not live like that? Do you not find yourself saying, this God who has legally brought me from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life, is there any doubt at all that he can bring you through completely? Is there any doubt in anyone's mind tonight that even if tonight, if you've never done it before, if you rest everything you have upon this Lord Jesus, do you think that he lacks the capacity or the will or the power to bring you through to this promised inheritance just as he'd given the people the promised land? Because that's what real faith is. Real faith is not something that we can work up for ourselves. I've been watching the Women's World Cup. Anybody yet caught any of that? Yeah? And you see people say, I believe in myself. Yeah? I seriously don't believe in myself. I'm reasonably successful at what I do, but it's not me that I place my trust in. Because all I see when I look at myself is I see perpetual disappointment. So where do I put my belief? Where does the Bible tell us to put our belief? Only in what God has already done. Not in some mythical thing that he says I will do in the future. God has given his treasure of heaven. He has brought his best beloved son to the cross. Not for some misty-edged group of people who might exist one day, but for you, by name, sitting here now. And if you find that hard to get into your head, just look at what he had done for Israel. Often what we do is we talk about faith, but what we really mean is emotion. Are we feeling good? Are we feeling okay about that? And what we really need to do is we need to walk through the difficult days, not on the basis of how we feel, but on the basis of what God has done, because his promise is a certain promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Lord your God is with you, I have to say it in the old version, whithersoever thou goest. He will always be with you. He will always have you in his hand. And yet, why do we live as if that might not be true? In the Apostle Paul's words that we read in Philippians, press onward after Christ. I want to know Christ. Get after him, even if you only see him in the faintest light, even only coming in from the edges of your spiritual vision. Or get after him on the basis of what he has done, not how you feel or what you have done. But the certainty of this promise and this glorious inheritance is not only based on just what God has done. Chapter 13 of Joshua, again. And there are two verses there that bring this home to us. Because there was one tribe that didn't have the borders of its land mapped out like that. And that's the tribe of Levi, because they were the priests. They were the people whose main responsibility was to make sure that the rest of the people didn't stray away from God. So if you look at chapter 13... and verse 14, remember verse 13 in chapter 13, that's the one where they didn't see it through. But what does it say in verse 14? But to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them. And he takes that a little bit further, if you come right to the end of chapter 13. These are the big words. Chapter 13, verse 32. This is the inheritance that Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab across the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. Look at the names that are used there. The Lord, the God who says, I am who I am. God Almighty, El Shaddai, the overpowerer, the overcomer. Here's Levi's inheritance. Do you know, in the Lord Jesus, he is your inheritance. And we sit there and go, oh yeah, that's right, yeah, that's fine. As if that was some small thing. It was my delight, maybe 30 years ago, to spend some time with a Canadian evangelist who was working in a church in Leeds. And he got so fed up, absolutely unable to understand that people could sit there and hear the words of the gospel and just go, yeah, that's very interesting. And the church he was in, where the pulpit was up about 15 steps. So he told them of the Lord Jesus. Then he ran down 15 steps, sat in the front row and said, amen, brother. And then ran back up again. Yeah. Does he not thrill you? That God has done this thing. He has given you his very best, himself. To show that here's your delight. Not for the tribe of Levi, these fields and vineyards that they didn't plant or tend, because the inheritance given to them by the living God is himself. And do you think that's small? Because that's what he has given you in Christ, if you will hold to him. Just take a moment to consider. Eventually, foolish Israel, because they left the seeds of evil amongst them, because they disobeyed the Lord, because they kept turning away from him, they were taken away from their delightful land. This land that God Almighty had himself given them the title deeds to, they would be taken away. And if you ever read Psalm 137 with a sort of dry eye, ask yourself, what's going on here? Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. We could take the tribe of Levi anywhere, because their inheritance was not the land. It is the living God himself. You can take anyone here tonight who trusts in the Lord Jesus, and you can uproot them from where they live, and you can plant them anywhere in this wide world, and the Lord, the living God of Israel, is still their inheritance. What does that do to you? Does that give you a bit of a spurt? Does it not make you think, actually, this is worthwhile? Even this, if this evening you are uncertain of where you stand with Christ, or you're feeling further away from him than you would like to, understand this, that simply for turning to him and saying exactly that, I don't know where I am, Lord God, in your Son, the Lord Jesus, will you give me yourself as my inheritance? Then his promise stands. And it is a certain promise, and for sure, it is a glorious inheritance. Let's move on. Chapter 14. Look at Caleb. What a guy. 85 years old, and he's raging to get at the
at the giants that are left up the mountain. And it's easy when you look at Caleb, it's so easy to make him a great hero of unattainable faith. If only we had more Calebs. If only we had more people with that energy, we say, but it's not like that at all. If Caleb could walk in here tonight, and he seemed to be doing pretty well at 85, he probably still could. But if he could walk in here tonight and say, am I a man of great faith? He would say, no, not at all. I'm a man of very ordinary faith in a great God. In the whole of the book of Joshua, I love the crossing of the Jordan. Joshua is one of my favourite books in the whole of the Bible. I love Jericho. I love the way that Rahab in the line of the Lord Jesus is saved out of Jericho. But here it is. It's one of the most stirring incidents in the whole book. Here's a quick question. It does require an answer. How many spies were sent into Canaan originally? Oh yeah, you're all sitting there thinking, I don't want to get this wrong. Yeah, there were 12, yeah. How many names can you remember? Two. All right, you're doing well. I've told you one. Well, I've told you both. We've got Caleb and Joshua. Now, apart from the real Bible OCD people amongst us, can anybody remember any of the other names? Come and tell me after if you can. No, because these men are the last of the spies sent to seek out the land, and they came back in Numbers chapter 13. And they gave their report. And it's worth just going back to look at Numbers chapter 13 and verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community, Kadesh, in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, the giant race. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who'd gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread amongst the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we look the same to them. What a miserable lot. And Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that had come back and said, on the basis of what God has done so far, we can go in. It is interesting. Do you remember when we were looking, I think Lewis was preaching on the siege of Jericho, and Rahab, the harlot who hides the spies, she says to the spies, the hearts of the people melted when they saw what God had done, that they'd brought you across the Jordan. Well, when those spies gave that devastating report, Numbers tells us that the heart of Israel melted. See, even the people of Jericho realized what God had done, that he dried up the Red Sea and he brought Israel through and dried up the Jordan. Because they'd heard what God had done, the hearts of Israel melted because they refused to rest their future on what God had done. Because they saw some big blokes. And we do the same. All that Caleb knows is that he has followed the Lord God with all his heart. All that he has, all that he is, all that makes him Caleb and not those other chaps that we couldn't remember their names, has been wholeheartedly for the Lord. Remember that reference from Spurgeon? If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part saviour of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he is not everything, he is nothing to you. So everything that Caleb had when he was 40, when he went into the land, everything that he has 45 years later is united to God in his heart. It might as well have been Caleb who wrote Psalm 86 rather than that being a Psalm of David. Because in Psalm 86, psalmist pleads like this, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You've delivered me from the depths of the grave. No wonder Caleb says, I've followed him wholeheartedly. But Caleb also understood, as we see here, that Israel's is the Lord's delight. Way back in Numbers 13, he says, since the Lord delights in us, we can certainly take the land. Don't know about you, but when I look at myself, I see nothing to delight in. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit see us for what we are, and they delight in the people of God. God has kept Caleb through his wanderings in the wilderness. He's seen him through what we would have seen as his best years. He's brought him through the battles of the invasion of Jericho and Ai. And Caleb's no doubt that he will hold him fast now through all trials. As a result, Caleb is a truly humble man. You know, when you read his speech there, you could be forgiven for thinking he's a bit of a self-assured man. But he isn't at all. He has confidence and vision, not because he relies on his strong 85-year-old body, or because he's daring to use prayer to dictate to God. His confidence because the King of heaven and earth has never failed him yet. And he's not about to do so now, and he's not about to do so to you, whatever situation you are in. He expresses it very well in verse 11 and onwards of chapter 14. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there, where their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said, because he knows that those for whom the Lord Jesus died are his delight. When he says the Lord helping me, he's not doubting it. He just knows that it's not down to them. So as you look to the future with all of its uncertainty, do you share Caleb's confidence in what God has already done? He isn't a giant of faith. He does face up to physical giants. He's about to go up the hill country. And they're big blokes up there. He doesn't claim to possess great faith. He's a man of ordinary faith in the great and loving and majestic God. He goes to Hebron, the hill country, occupied by the enemy. Notice where he comes. He comes to Hebron. Means the Hebrew place. The place of the crosses over. The people who have gone to the Lord Jesus for everything. The place of those who many years later will say with Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, as he's surrounded by the Assyrian army, and as the hearts of his people melt with fear. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 6 to 8, it says, he appointed military officers over the people, assembled them before him in the square of the city gate, and encouraged them with these words. You might hear an echo of Joshua. Be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than there is with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. The people gain confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. What do we take from this tonight? Don't look at Caleb and think, I could never do that. Let us be those in these days who see that there are more with us than there are against us. Let's have Caleb's simple confidence in the Lord, the God of Israel, and in his wonderful son, the Lord Jesus. As we had the great privilege of studying together last week, that straightforward faith of that Gentile woman who said to the Lord Jesus, just give me the crumbs under the table of your grace. That's what Caleb says to us. There is nothing in your life or outside it that is not in the hands of the living God. What will you do with him in the Lord Jesus? What will you take from Joshua? Only be strong and very courageous, or I commend to you my Saviour in his most worthy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.